Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3 as we continue our study in the crown of the Apostle Paul's writings, as it's called. Our study today will be verses 2 to 7 of Ephesians chapter 3. You'll find it on page 1242 using the Pew Bibles. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 2 of Ephesians 3. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. May he write its truth upon our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the wisdom that comes in your word, that the disclosure of your own will is made so that we might know you and be saved through faith in your Son. Bless now this passage as we sit under your word, we pray in Christ's name, amen. One of the glories of Christianity is the way that it connects us with one another. A good example is seen in the Apostle Paul. From the start of his Christian life on the Damascus Road, Paul lived to serve people, and he relied upon the love of those same people for him. In verse 1 of Ephesians 3, he describes himself as a prisoner for Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, on behalf of you Gentiles. So that's a little expression of how our relationship with Christ creates and shapes our relationships with one another. And you'll find this vividly seen all through this chapter we're beginning, Ephesians chapter 3. Look down at verse 13. Paul shows that he was concerned that his arrest, he's in prison in Rome, he's concerned that that arrest might discourage them, that some might doubt God's care. If even the Apostle Paul is in jail, what's going to happen to us? Where is God? Paul's concerned for their sake for that. And so this section in the Bible appears because of Paul's love and concern for his flock, and because what happens to one Christian affects all of us. Well, this reminds us that Christian ministry, the church, and our work is never merely the proclamation of truths in some abstract sense. We have truths. We're to proclaim them. But it's not merely arguing with people and winning the argument. There is some of that, of proclaiming the truth, even in that kind of way. But it's truth with a passion for the people of God and for the well-being of brothers and sisters in Christ. It's so intensely personal. Now, this is a much neglected portion of Scripture. I think when you're preaching Ephesians, you preach chapter 1 and you're going, oh, this is really good stuff. And it is. And then you get to chapter 2, you're like, whoa, that's really good. It's Ephesians 2. And it is. And you get to Ephesians 3, you're like, well, it's going to be kind of complicated. No, this is a great chapter. Now, I admit that the passage we have before us is the kind of passage I might never preach if I weren't committed to expository preaching. What we'll find is that what's true of the whole Bible, Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, is going to be very true of Ephesians chapter 3 and of the passage we have before us now. Today we're going to learn much about how God saves us into relationships, and he has a plan for the gospel that involves our serving of one another. Well, verse 2 elaborates on the statement of verse 1. Paul said he was a prisoner of Christ on behalf of the Gentiles. And then he adds, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Now, the first thing Paul says here is that his ministry was a provision of God for the salvation of the Gentiles. And he writes of the stewardship, that's the term he uses, the stewardship of God's grace for them. Now, that word stewardship is sometimes translated as administration or even as plan. In fact, back in Ephesians 1:10, the same word is used, and it's rightly translated there, as a plan for the fullness of time. Now you see, the reason these Gentiles were saved was because God had made provision for them. He had a plan for their salvation. They were going to hear the gospel, they were going to believe, and God had made, He had a plan for all that to happen. And Paul was a key part of that plan for them believing the gospel. In fact, Jesus foretold that on the Damascus Road when he converted Paul. Even then he was told, you're going to be my witness to the Gentiles. There was a particular stewardship laid upon Paul, a place in God's plan that he was to fulfill. And so I think we rightly translate the word here as stewardship. Paul had a particular role to play in God's plan for the Gentiles. Now, what is a steward? Well, a steward is someone who is entrusted with the resources of a master to employ them towards a certain purpose. A steward is given a task and will be held to account for his faithfulness in performing that task. Now, in Paul's case, he received the apostolic office and the apostolic gifts, chief of which was the revelation of the gospel. He was going to be a herald on behalf of Jesus Christ in an authoritative way to proclaim his gospel message to the world. And in Paul's case, it was especially to the Gentiles that he was to hold that office. Here's how he puts it in 1 Corinthians 9:16, necessity has been laid upon me, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Now, many people will say, that's true for me too, but it was particularly true of Paul. He was given a particular stewardship in the gospel plan, and he had to fulfill it. Now, according to Jesus, it is true that all believers, in an analogous way, we likewise are stewards of God's grace. God has a plan for the salvation of people in our world, just as in Paul's world, and each of us are part of that plan. He has given us resources that belong to him, but we are to employ them. Now, one of those resources is the gospel. There's a resource we all share in common. We all have the gospel, and we are to spread it. But then there are resources that we individually have. We think of our spiritual gifts. Some of us are better at some things than at others. Some of us have the gifts of teaching, other of administration, other of helps, that kind of thing, and encouragement. There's something that you do particularly well, and God has gifted you, and that is a stewardship that you have. I think we need to think this way about our relationships. God has placed each of us in relationships, and that is a stewardship that's been laid upon us. We are fathers and mothers. We are children. We are husbands and wives. We work in a certain place with a certain group of people. We have particular friends. We are husbands and wives, one to another. And what God calls us to do is to use our role in those relationships for the salvation and the spiritual upbuilding of other people. What a stewardship all of that is. And you see, what our lives are really about is that we would be diligent in the stewardship that he gave us. What a travesty it is when any Christian says, well, there's nothing for me to do. Well, there's much for you to do. You have the gospel. You have your spiritual gifts. If you're a mother in the home, what a stewardship is laid upon you with eternal implications and of fathers. I think we underestimate the value of friendship. If God has put you in relationships with others, you have an ability to encourage them and stand by them in hard times and speak truth to them that somebody else does not have. And our lives, in large measure, will be determined, the usefulness of our lives, in how faithful we were as stewards of these relationships and of our gifts and of the gospel. Now look at verse 2, because Paul says something I think is wonderfully helpful there about the way this works. He says, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. So that's the way it works. God's grace is given to me, and I'm to use it for you. What God gives you, what am I supposed to do? How do I fulfill this stewardship? Well, take what God has given you, and you give it to others. The grace that he's given you, the gospel message, the insight that you've gained from the Bible, the experiences you've had in answered prayers, the trials that you've endured, the comforts that you've received. God has given this grace to you. Now you give it to others. And that's especially true of the gospel message of Jesus, the gifts he's given us in ministry. We are to use them for salvation. Now, Paul was aware that he was going to be held accountable for his stewardship. When you have a word like this, the stewardship of God's grace, one part of stewardship is accountability for it. Consider 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, where he says, "It is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy." Now, Paul's salvation, like ours, was not by works. It wasn't by stewardship. It was by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. It's the gift of God for salvation. So he's not earning his salvation. But just as parents who are wise not only accept their children and encourage their children and love their children, but they also place demands upon their children and hold them accountable to do them, well, so is our Heavenly Father going to hold us accountable to be faithful servants and stewards of his grace. Now, one place where this is taught very helpfully is Jesus' parable of the talents that occurs in Matthew 25. And he said the master was preparing to go on a long journey, but he first called in his servants. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability. Matthew 25:15. Now, we all have different gifts and in different measure. But that's not what matters. What matters is that we faithfully employ as stewards what the Lord has entrusted to us. And Jesus said he came back and he found that the one who received 5 talents, well, he had put it to work. He had gained 5 more. So also with the one who had 2 talents, he put it to work. He gained 2 talents more. And the master said to them when he returned, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Now, those words ought to reduce us almost to tears, because this is our life's aspiration, that we would hear from the Lord Jesus, who saved us by grace through his own blood, that when he returns, and he is returning, or when we go to him, he will say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I made you a steward of things, and you employed them faithfully." Not perfectly. We always need grace. We always need the blood of Christ. But you did witness. You did spiritually encourage. You did play a role in the church. You used your gifts. You were a gospel light in those relationships. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Well, the parable teaches that when Jesus returns, we will be rewarded for our faithful service. And again, the reward is not our salvation. That is already our gift in Christ. But the reward, according to that parable, is increased scope for service in glory. "You've been faithful over little, I will set you over much. And enter into the joy of your master." Now, I don't know how that works out, but that's pretty exciting. That this is the training time for eternal service. And we are being proved now and tested for. This is our apprenticeship. Our actual labor is in glory. And what will the joy be? No doubt part of the joy will be knowing in heaven and in the eternal age when Christ returns and celebrating the way that we were used by God even now. Some of you know I was converted a little later in life, and there were people whose example impacted my conversion, and they will never know until glory, because I don't even know who they were. But I remember them, and they made an impact on me now. There were people who said things, and when my mother died a few years ago, I was at my funeral, and one of my cousins, who I'd known a little bit growing up, and he was the first evangelical in our family. I remember what an embarrassment it was to us all. We have an evangelical. And he was the first one. Some of my woe-begotten years, he came, and I was in the Army. He was in the Reserves. He came to the base I was at. We got together. I vaguely remember it. It became clear to him that I was not a believer, and he began praying for me. And my cousin Eric, I learned years later, had prayed for me for 10 years prior to my conversion. I'm kind of grateful for that. And we're going to be involved together, the role we played in our salvation. But also the warning that we gave, and it kept a fellow Christian from disaster. It didn't happen, so we never knew it, but we'll know about it in glory. Or the encouragement we gave and just what it meant that we were there, that we shed tears together with the grieving. We're going to see how our stewardship has resulted in joy and salvation. It's going to be so blessed in heaven. Now, there was one servant in Jesus' parable who was not faithful to the stewardship given him by the Lord. He buried his talent in the ground and did nothing with it. And Jesus said to him, "You wicked and slothful servant," and he ordered him to be cast outside. Now that is not a true believer who loses his salvation. The point is when he showed himself to be a false believer. Actually, I've actually heard it taught from that parable that there are some Christians who will be in the outer precincts of heaven because they did so little that they're kind of in the far balconies where there's gnashing of teeth and darkness. Folks, there is no such place in heaven. There is no gnashing of teeth place in heaven. There is no outer darkness place in heaven. That's hell he's talking about. And that's a non-believer who was in the church and whose lack of true spiritual life was shown in the complete absence of stewardship. Now, that is a warning. If you're a professing Christian, if you're a member of the church, and you're just not living for Christ, you're not even praying for it, you're not even trying, you're not going to the Lord and saying, "How can you use me?" We all fail in many ways, but you've buried your talent. That bears testimony that your profession of faith is false. And so our good works are not what we're saved by, but they are the proof and the testimony of our faith. James 2:18-26 shows that. Now, I think Paul teaches us here, he challenges us to think differently than we often do about ministry. Because it's pretty easy to think of ministry as a tiresome obligation. We're so glad somebody else is doing it so we don't have to. And it's difficult and it wears us down and we tend to think of it as a burden placed upon us. But look at what Paul says. He calls it the stewardship of God's grace. It was God's grace through Paul, to be sure. It was a message of grace. His message was that gospel that we preach today that said that God has favor for those who deserve condemnation. We have sinned against him, but he has sent his son to be our savior. It is a message of grace, salvation as a free gift to sinners. And of course, it was true for the Gentiles. Paul's ministry certainly meant grace to them. They were without Christ, and as chapter 2 said, they were without God and without hope of the world. And according to God's plan, the Apostle Paul came rolling into town with Timothy and Silas, maybe a couple other guys, depending on which city it was. And they went into the synagogue and preached Jesus from the Old Testament. They got kicked out of the synagogue and persecuted. They preached to the Gentiles, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, it was grace. And so this ministry brought grace to the world. You know, it still brings grace to the world. The world needs people spreading that gospel of grace just as much now as then. And yet I think the particular point here is that the ministry was a gift of grace, not merely through Paul, but for Paul. It was grace to the Gentiles, but it was grace to Paul. Think about this man. What a violent man he'd been. Saul of Tarsus, bent on destruction, driven by prejudice and hatred. So many people are that way today. Angry people, ready to explode, people with bitterness and hatred within them. He was that kind of person, but by grace, Jesus not only called him and converted him, but gave him a gospel to share with the world. What a wonderful thing it is to have Christian ministry and to have a place in that ministry and to be playing that role. And yes, Paul suffered. He suffered enormously. We will go through many difficulties in ministry. But it was grace to him that he would burn as a torch for Christ, that he would be a light shining in the darkness. Look at verse 7. I think we get a sense of his privilege and the wonder of it all. He says, "Of this gospel, I was made a minister to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power." What a grace that ministry is through us, but also to us. Well, whatever ministry it is that God has given to you and to me, and we all have the gospel to share, we have our differing gifts, we find ourselves in different relationships, but that ministry that God has given to you, that stewardship, is his grace not only through you, but to you. But what better way to live than as a servant of Christ and a vessel of saving grace that he will give to you for others? And if we will only serve faithfully in Christ's name, we will be the ones who are most blessed. So Paul speaks in this way of the stewardship of the ministry of the gospel. His was unique, but ours is similar. Well, verse 2, I said, elaborates on verse 1. Paul said he's a prisoner of Christ for the Gentiles. What does this mean? He is a stewardship of God's grace for them. But in verses 3-5, he now elaborates from verse 2. He explains this stewardship in particular that he has. Listen to these interesting verses. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, three times in that passage, if you're an inductive Bible study person, you've underlined a word three times. The word is mystery. Three times in that passage. It's an important word to Paul. He uses it in other letters, Colossians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy. And here's a word that Paul does not use in the way that we tend to use it. It does not mean what we tend to associate with the word mystery. For us, a mystery is a set of clues, and we have to use those clues to figure out something that is unknown. We think of mystery novels, where the challenge is to figure out if the butler or the cook committed the murder. Now, I'm not very good at this. My wife is very good at these things. It's very hard to go to mystery movies with her because she's tempted to tell me sometimes in the opening sequence what the result of it is, but she usually doesn't do that. But that's not what Paul's doing here. Nor does he indicate that Christianity is all a mystery. That's what people say today. Well, who knows? I mean, let's forget teaching doctrine. Let's not argue. It's just a mystery. It's mysterious. It's vague. It's amorphous. It's mystical. That is not what Paul means. Paul's a mystic. Yes, he's in touch with powers greater than himself, but his religion is not mystical. It is rational. There is truth. In fact, the very opposite of a vague mysticism is what he means when he speaks of the revelation of his mystery. Now, I think the key word in this passage is not really even mystery, but the word that comes after it. The word is revelation. That's at the heart of what Paul's saying. Here's the key. What's the key to this ministry? How are we supposed to minister grace? How's Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles? How am I to have an impact in my family and my workplace? By the way, I saw over the weekend, talking about using your relationships, a little picture of Tim Tebow. Lord bless that guy. And, you know, he's no longer on the football field. They won't let him play quarterback. I have no comment about whether he's good or not. And he's now in the broadcasting booth, but there was a picture of him holding hands with his fellow broadcast partners, praying before the game started. Now, there's a Christian who's been placed in a relationship. I know he'd rather be on the field. He's in the broadcast booth, but before they get started, he's having a gospel influence on his coworkers. That's the very kind of thing we're seeing here. But what are we supposed to use? Well, the answer is the revelation that God has given in his word is the key to this mystery. We talk about mystery being given. In the ancient world, you know, they had all these mystery religions. And they almost always there was secret knowledge. And there were mystical religions in the various, the Mithras or the Isis cult. All these different cultic religions. There were key phrases. There was secret mystery. We have them today in our college fraternities with all the mumbo jumbo of the secret words and rituals and handshakes. By the way, I think the Christians probably should shun that kind of secretness, because while we have a mystery, we are not trying to keep it secret. We're trying to tell everybody our mystery. We have things that were not known. See, this is what Paul means by mystery. Things that could not have been known unless we were told. But God has told us. He has revealed it by his word. And we're not trying to have our little secret group here. Christians are not secretive people. We would love for you. Listen, visitors, watchers, we would love you to know everything we teach. In fact, we're trying to let you know. It's the mystery that has been revealed by God. And we want everyone to know all our secrets. Well, that was the work of the apostles, the work of the Word of God. And when Paul talks about this stewardship, it's going to center on the revealing of what had been a mystery, namely the gospel and its fruits to all the world. He says it was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What an interesting statement. Paul is not saying we have a new religion from the Old Testament. He's saying that they could not see exactly how it was going to come about. The Old Testament's filled with Jesus Christ, with prophecies of Jesus Christ, with appearances of Jesus even, and types of Jesus, and promises that can only be fulfilled in Jesus. And yet the Old Testament prophets could not have known exactly how it was going to come about. out of Egypt I called my son. He will be born in Bethlehem and he will be a Nazarene. How does that work out? Well, we know from the Gospels. And see, it's when Jesus had come that now the apostles go forth and they are showing not merely what the hope is, but how it actually has happened. It is the gospel in bud has now become the gospel in bloom in the work of the apostles and prophets. Interestingly, the prophets here seem to be New Testament prophets who were working in tandem with the apostles. We'll address that in greater detail in chapter 4. The point is that what was mysterious, how will salvation come, has now become clear in Jesus Christ. And so the particular stewardship of the apostles was to proclaim the revealed word of God so that what was mysterious would become clear to all. And so we have this key word for Christian ministry of revelation. Now we need to know that the gospel message, the message of the word of God, is a message that could only be known as God revealed it. No amount of human investigation would ever figure out that God sent his son to die for our sins. Now you can learn a lot about God just from general creation. God is obviously powerful. He's obviously good. He's wise. He's holy. All those sorts of things. But what does he want from us? Does he care about me as an individual? Is there a way for me to be saved? Do I have an eternal destiny? To know those questions, you must have a word from God. And the great blessing is that we do have a word from God. That's what we have in the Bible. You know, the Bible is not the random spiritual thoughts of certain men. I defy you to find a single one of the Bible's writers who says this. He begins his book by saying, you know, I couldn't sleep last night. I just couldn't get it out of my head. And I woke up and I'm this way. I wanted to write it down before I forgot it. And I have an answer, I think. That's what the philosophers did. But that's not what the Bible writers say. They say, the word of the Lord came to me. When I was on the Isle of Patmos, the word of the Lord came to me. The prophet of God. The Bible writers declare that it is the word of the Lord given by revelation to them. So does Paul say in verse 3, this mystery was made known to me by revelation. And so here's the key to this gospel ministry, that God has given a revealed word to us by which he speaks savingly to men and women even today. And notice how Paul puts it. Look at verse 4. This mystery was made known to me by revelation. As a result, Paul says he had insight into the mystery of Christ. See, Paul actually not only was given words to memorize, it's good to memorize Scripture, but we need to know what they mean. We can memorize large portions of Scripture, but if someone says to me, now what does that mean? We should be able to tell them what it means. That's the whole point. It's not merely words in some magical sense, but it's a message. And Paul says, look, it was revealed to me and I understand it. I have insight into it. He was not merely a pen used by dictation. He was a person. And not only that, we, by reading him, may also have insight. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? That's what we have in the Bible, the written word of God, by which we may understand the purposes and the plans and the character and the gospel of the Creator himself. That's why Martin Luther said, let the man who would hear God speak read the Bible. In the Word of God, God not only speaks to us, but he enables us to understand with insight his thoughts and his plans. Now that is why we must be a people who prize the Word of God. You know, that's mocked today. It's called legalism. If you really love the Bible, if you believe it's essential that you be reading your Bible, oh, that's so legalistic. No, no, no. This is the resource that Paul says is the vehicle of God's grace and his stewardship. When we have the Bible, it's a stewardship in our own lives. What are we doing if we have thick Bibles with study notes and maps if we don't study them? This is the important stewardship for us. I love what one of the items in the coronation service of a British monarch, the moderator of the Church of Scotland, comes forth and presents the new king or queen of Great Britain with a Bible and then says this, the most precious thing this world affords, the most precious thing this world knows, God's living word. And he hands it to the new queen, to the new king, because there is nothing more important for that ruler than to know what's in that book. You know, it's true for us as people, as mothers and fathers, as children, as employers, as employees, as citizens. Our great need is to know the Word of God. In 2015, we have a pressing need that we would apply ourselves diligently to the stewardship of the Word of God in our own lives, so that through it we may give to others from the resource of God's Word. Let it not be a mystery to us. Let the plans and the purposes and the will and the glories of God be disclosed to us right here in the Bible, and we can give it to others. Now, of course, Paul mentions the Holy Spirit in verse 5. He says, the mystery of salvation has now been revealed to his holy and apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, that's how it works. How was it that someone like Paul or John or Isaiah or Amos was able to write the Word of God? By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit employed them with His sovereign purposes, so that what they wrote was God's Word through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's out of the very mouth of God. 2 Peter 1:20, Peter says, men spoke from God as they were carried by the Holy Spirit. And so it is the Holy Spirit who caused the Bible to be written, who wrote the Bible, as it were. But here's the good news. The Holy Spirit then communicates the written Word of God to us. We speak of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when it was written. Now we speak of the illumination of the Holy Spirit as it is read. Now, the Holy Spirit does not give you some bizarre and esoteric understanding that you may now claim is true, whether it is or not. It's what is actually written. It's the message in the text, not some message outside the text. But here's the good news, that you and I are able, Paul says, to have insight and into the understanding of the things that are taught by God. Isn't that wonderful? That the average Christian, the Christian with no special education, may pick up his or her Bible, pray to God, meet with me, God, speak to me through your word, and he will. And yes, he gives us teachers. There's a need for scholarship. We'll see in chapter 4. It's a particular gift to have faithful preachers in the church. And we want to value all of those things. Let's value them. But let's never think that you are dependent upon me or some scholar in some special way. You, by the reading of the Word of God, may understand the purposes and insights of God. The teachers are helpful. In fact, I hope that you're learning how to study the Bible through the preaching of the Word in this church. But the Holy Spirit is your teacher. Paul says that his readers, think of how many, what was the educational level of the peasants, the Mediterranean peasants in the church in Ephesus? Probably not that high. I don't want to understate it, but there are no doubt were many working class people with no specialized education at all. And Paul expected them to understand Reformed doctrine. Some years ago, I was in Grand Rapids, Michigan. I have a friend there who has spent his whole life in the masonry business. And he's a very active Christian, a very good steward of God's grace. And he uses his connections with construction companies to do Bible studies. And he woke me up at 5 o'clock in the morning. I was speaking at a pastor's lunch. He drags me out of bed at 5 in the morning in a blizzard, takes me to some factory where there's a conference room, and there's a room filled with working-class men. And he brought me to teach them that day the doctrine of limited atonement. And they wanted to know it, and they were eating it up. And this is high Reformed theology. No, it's Bible teaching. And Paul says, listen, you can know the Word of God. You should make it your ambition. Be a steward of the ministry of the Word of God in your own life. The Holy Spirit will speak to you from the very Word He inspired in the Bible. Well, verse 6 then tells us and spells out the particular mystery that is taught by this means. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now he's talking about the full partnership of Gentiles in the church together with Jews. And in the Old Testament, you have hints of this. Abraham was told, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through you. And then you have Jonah who goes up and God uses him to convert that wicked city Nineveh. So you have some instances, Jesus picks up on those when he challenges the Jews. Because the Jews didn't like the fact that Gentiles were coming in. But God had always intended that. But now through the gospel, the church has Gentiles pouring in. And Paul points out that this is God's purpose. I think today that we probably do not appreciate what a wonder and a mystery this is. Our churches today are largely Gentiles. I certainly am a Gentile. If we have Jewish converts, that's a special thing to have. Maybe some of you are Jewish background, probably few of you. And so the whole issue of the conflict between Jews and Gentiles is not prominent today, but it certainly was in Paul's day. In those days, it was hard to imagine that there could be a breaking down of those barriers between Jew and Gentile. But Paul said that this was God's plan. Now, to point out the result of the gospel, Paul is a steward of the gospel for the sake of the Gentiles. That particular stewardship involves the gospel message of the Bible. But the result of it, notice, is not merely individuals being saved in isolated ways, but the bringing together of those people into a body. And he uses three words here, each of which has the prefix together. The first of them, look at verse 6, is that they are heirs together. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, heirs together. Now his point is that Jews and Gentiles are on equal footing. They equally share in Christ's inheritance of glory. Now that's true today. All Christians are equally justified through faith in Christ. There's not a single person in this room who is more righteous before God than any other believer in the room. We have the same righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us through faith alone. And we share it together. We are on the same footing in terms of our justification. And we all have the same destiny. We are equally going to share in the glory of heaven. In fact, as Romans 8:17 teaches it, we are heirs together with Christ. It's not that we each will get a piece of the pie, but that we together will have the entirety of the glory of God in the age to come to share with Jesus. We are heirs together. Now, secondly, Paul says the Jews and Gentiles are members together of the same body. Now, that means that what benefits one benefits all, and what hurts one hurts all. And so here we have a kind of spiritual unity that you see in the body. That's the metaphor he uses in 1 Corinthians 12. Christ is our head, and we are the various of us who are to work together under his word for mutual blessing. We are heirs together, and we are members together of the body. Thirdly, he says, we are partakers together of the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, the Bible is filled with great promises, and we grow strong by knowing them and by relying on them together. Now, so often our faith is weak because we don't know what God has promised to do in the Bible. God promises help in weakness. He promises a readiness to forgive those who repent and believe. He promises power to change our lives, the ability to make us holy. J.C. Ryle says there are promises about strength for duty, comfort in trouble, guidance in perplexity, help in sickness, consolation in death, support under grief, happiness beyond the grave, reward and glory. About all these things, there is an abundant supply of promises in the Word of God. And we're to own them together. We're to study the Bible, particularly to know the promises of God. And we are to share them with one another. Now, Paul says here that we are partakers together of the promise in the singular. Now, undoubtedly, he means the great promise of salvation for all who trust in Jesus Christ. Charles Hodge explains, the promise is the promise of redemption, the promise made to our first parents, repeated to Abraham, the promise throughout the Old Testament that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And notice what it is that brings us this togetherness. All of these togethers, what is it that makes us together? Verse 6 concludes, in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You know, a false unity A unity that really can't stand up to trials is one that can be manufactured by whipping up enthusiasm or by programs and services offered by the church. But true spiritual unity comes only through a shared commitment to Jesus and to the ministry of His gospel. And that's while other things may build religious empires. The gospel alone builds Christ's church and gives this unity. We are heirs together. We are members together of the spiritual body. We are partakers together in the promise of salvation. Well, taken together, this passage emphasizes what I was talking about at the beginning, the interconnectedness that is distinctive to Christianity. This letter exists because of Paul's care and concern for the Christians at Ephesus and their love and unity with him. And he reminds them of his stewardship, which was a part of God's plan for their salvation. And because of his ministry of the Word, they could know God's Word by reading it. And through the Word, they would receive grace for spiritual life. And then Paul says, and here's what it's going to look like, this mystery, what could scarcely have been imagined, but now it's true, that we would not only be saved as individuals, but we would be brought together and we would be heirs together and members together and a body, partakers together in the promise of salvation. Well, that raises the question, and here's the question. Where do you fit in that? Where do you fit in that? Well, first, you have a stewardship, just like Paul did, just like every one of us. We are all those who have received a stewardship. We all share the stewardship of the gospel. We are to tell the world about salvation through Jesus Christ. And if we don't, how will they know? This church exists not merely that we would have nice families, that we would love each other, we'd have Christian friendships, but that we would serve the spread of the gospel. And that's not just the pulpit. That plays an important role. It's not just the media department. It's the pews. It's inviting your friends in 2015 to come and hear the word of the Lord in this church. It's witnessing to them on your own because you understand the Bible, praying for them, being used by God. We share together a stewardship like Paul had with the gospel. There are people that you are to bring the gospel to, people who don't know him. And then you have your own particular gifts. You have your own way of fitting into this church and in your relationships. I want to say this. There is a stewardship. There's a place. There's a role. There's a ministry that you have been given that nobody else can fulfill in this church, in your families, in your workplace, in your neighborhoods. No one else can do the job given to you. We all share this calling to be faithful. Now you go, what am I supposed to do? How do I do this? Well, do what Paul did. He says, the grace was given to me for you. So you take the grace that God has given in your life. This should be our ambition for 2015. Lord, show me your grace. I have no idea what's going to happen. It could be very bad. It could be very good. I have no control over that. But what I do know is that God does. And He's sovereign. And what I need, Lord, give me grace this year. Work your grace into my life that I might work it out and give it to others. That's not just for me. That's for all of us. What God has given to you, you should give to others. Now you may say, you know, I don't really have much to offer. Maybe you're not even sure that you're saved, that you actually believe. Well, if that is true, then be a steward of the Word of God that has been made available to you. Come and hear the preaching of the gospel. Come back and hear the preaching of the gospel. This is important for your eternal well-being. Take up the Bible and ask God. I would challenge this if you're not sure you're a believer. You take in 2015, you take today the Bible, and you turn to God and say, I don't know you, but I want to know if you're there or not. And I'm going to honestly read your word. Would you give me grace to know you? The Bible says everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You will not seek him in vain, because the only way you will seek him is because he is seeking you. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. So if you say, I don't even know if I'm a part of this. I don't even know if I'm a Christian. Well, your eternal destiny calls upon you to take up the Word of God and to seek to know God and discover as a free gift His salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you may say, well, I do believe. Maybe I don't have much to offer, but I know I'm a believer. Well, then take up the Word of God. Let this be your resolution for 2015, that you're going to take the Bible seriously. You're going to discipline yourself. You're going to study the Word of God. What does Paul say? All Scripture is God-breathed. Here comes the understatement. And profitable. It will make you strong. Let me just read it. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. You're not going to be able to fulfill your stewardship. Maybe you're a teenager. Maybe you're a middle schooler. Listen, you're to be a godly teenager. This is an important time in people's lives. They need a godly thing, someone to encourage them in the Word of God, and you need to know Him. That requires you to attend to the Word of God in your own life. Do not neglect it. Well, we have this threefold mystery that we are heirs together, we are members together, we are partakers together of salvation. It's not a unity that we create. We didn't do it. But we are to embrace it and to serve the unity of the church. And one thing that means, surely, in light of what Paul's teaching here, is that we must recognize the eternal value and the destiny of every single fellow believer. If this is true, if we are heirs together, members together, partakers together, then how we ought to value a fellow Christian. We are heirs together of the eternal glory of Christ. Look, if there's a weaker Christian, and hypothetically there might be one, if there's someone less mature in the faith, maybe you find them annoying. People may find you annoying too. But it's hard to be together. We need to say, no, I understand what's going on. This person is bound for an eternal destiny with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm to exercise my stewardship to Him in this person's life. And I'm to seek from Him. Maybe you need to pray about it. Well, then pray about it, but receive grace and then give that grace. How we look upon one another and how we live in our families and homes and in the church. We are members bound together in a profound spiritual union. And that means that the church as a whole can only grow spiritually strong as every member serves and grows. So let's encourage one another with the promise that we partake together. Well, the promise says that for all our weakness and sin and failures, and we have lots of those, God has promised to do a work of glory among us if only we will hold fast to Christ and preach His gospel. Well, Paul thought of all these things as a great and wonderful mystery. I wonder if we do. I wonder if we realize the greatness of what God is doing even now in our midst, the greatness of what He will do in the year to come through the stewardship of the ministry that we share together. What a thing it is that will happen and is happening, not because we're such a great church, but because we are a church, because this is Christ's church, and this is what's going on among the people of God. I don't know that we appreciate the greatness of it now. But I do know that when Christ returns, then we will appreciate the greatness and the beauty and the wonder and the glory of what's been going on in our lives and in our churches. I know that because I have the end of the story in the book of Revelation. And John says this, "Behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Revelation 7, 9 to 10. Well, the first question is, will you be there? You can know that you will by believing now in Jesus Christ. As Paul says in verse 6, through faith in Christ, through the gospel. And then if you will be there, well then realize that what we are doing now is part of what they're celebrating, what we'll be celebrating then. That eternal glory that will be filling us with hallelujahs in the age to come is a glory that is working out now. We are sharing the stewardship of its ministry today. And so we are all stewards of God's grace. Let's be diligent in it. We are joined together for an inheritance and glory that Christ has promised us. This is a mystery that is revealed in God's Word, but it is to be displayed through us now. And if we do, if we are faithful to the stewardship we have, particularly the stewardship of the ministry of the Word, if we realize the wonder of what God is doing, and He will surely do it through us, well, how He will be praised, how we will be blessed now, and how we will sing for joy through ages and ages yet to come. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank You that we can have insight into the mystery of Your will through the written Word of God. And I pray now that the Holy Spirit would press on each of our hearts this message, that we would take up the stewardship You've given. It is Your grace to us. May it be grace to others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.